Okay, well, let's open our Bibles at 1 Samuel chapter 23, shall we? We got up to verse 14 last time. 1 Samuel 23, we got up to verse 14. After his exploits at Keilah, David ends up in the wilderness of Ziph. And the wilderness of Ziph, as we heard, means refining. Because that's what it means. So verse 15, chapter 23 of 1 Samuel says this. It says, "And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God." So Jonathan hears what his father's been up to. And all of a sudden, it seems, he decides to get up and go visit David in the woods. And this must have been a real surprise to David, because when they parted after the episode with the arrows, they both assumed that they'd never see each other again. But here's Jonathan now coming to David for this, albeit very, very brief meeting, to encourage David with some encouraging words. Thank God for Jonathans. You know, we all need a Jonathan, don't we? David needed to be encouraged. And God sends Jonathan, and Jonathan comes and gives him words of encouragement, and then he goes back home again. The next time David sees Jonathan, or his body at least, it will be hanging on the walls of Bashan with his father after they've both been slain in a battle against the Philistines. But here he comes. And he said to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. And you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto you." And the two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now, the covenant it talks about here was the one that they'd already made together in Israel as David fled the country. And Jonathan comes and he gives him words of encouragement and he goes again, as quick as that. And look, you can be pretty certain that as soon as you're encouraged, verse 19 will happen. So pay attention, because we're all headed for verse 19, all of us at some point in our life. It says this, it says, "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, 'Does not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.' Then came up the Ziphites." This is bad. And the bad thing about this is that the Ziphites, they're not Philistines, they are God's people. Not only are they God's people, but they're from Judah, from David's own tribe. They're refiners. The Ziphites are refiners. And they're going to try to hand David to Saul on a plate. So not only was David nearly betrayed by the men of Keilah, here he is in danger of being betrayed by the men of Ziph. And this is really a painful situation for David to be in, because maybe, you know, he could understand the people of Keilah, because they thought that they were going to end up all being killed like the priests and their families were at Nob. But these Ziphites are David's own people. And, you know, that's a tough situation we find ourselves in the body of Christ sometimes. You know, when you come and you're a believer and you're excited, I mean, you know what it's like when you first get saved? You know, you want to hug everybody, don't you? Well, I did, perhaps it's just me, but, you know. And then after you're saved for a few years, you say, "Oh no, don't go and sit over next to them, they'll give you a hug," you know. And then when you first come, you sing all the songs with great gusto and you love all the tunes and you're humming them away. And then after you're saved for a few years, you're saying, "Oh, I wish they'd learned some new songs around here," you know. And when you first come, you want to jump in and do anything and everything. And then after you're there for a while, you become very aware of the human element of the body of Christ. Ziphites, refiners, And I think God does the same thing in our lives that he's doing in David's life here. Until he can look down and see his see the face of Christ reflected in us. You know, he's burning off the dross. And we need to thank God for those things when they happen, you know. And now he takes David and allows these Ziphites to come along into his life. Not that I appreciate Ziphites, mind you. I mean, I'm just telling you that there's a lesson here, I think, for all of us. Next time you're in the body of Christ and somebody just drives you crazy, you know, instead of thinking all kinds of strange things, just think to yourself, Ziphite. You know, thank you, Lord, a Ziphite. And here they are, you know, they're dobbing Saul, dobbing David into Saul. Verse 21 says, and Saul said, blessed be you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Isn't it interesting? You know, Saul knows how to speak the language of piety and spirituality. But it's not based on reality, is it? Rather than walking with the Lord, Saul simply knows how to talk about him. And you and I know people who would call themselves Christians, but in reality, they take the Lord's name in vain because they merely know how to talk the talk. But to daily walk the walk is an entirely different thing. Saul says, oh, blessed be you of the Lord, guys. But they were not, were they? Saul carries on and he says, go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he deals very subtly. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places, King James, I love the King James, where he hides himself, and come you again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. So Saul says, well, go and track him down, guys, and don't take your eye off him, because he's a very sneaky guy. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Ziphites go back home. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. So the situation here is that Saul is on one side of the mountain, David's on the other side of the mountain, he's being chased round it. I mean, you know what it's like when you're chasing someone else round a table. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you know, and that's what's happening here. And then it seems that Saul gets wise to what's happening and he splits his men in two, and David has nowhere to go then. So, you know, this really doesn't look good for David at this point, does it? You know, this is a tricky situation to be in. But, and this is a divine but as well, because verse 27 says, but there came a messenger to Saul saying, haste you and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. They've invaded Israel. Wherefore, Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selahamalakoth. Very interesting place. I've been practicing that all week, by the way. Very interesting place. Charles Spurgeon says about this particular episode here, he said, when David and his men are running round the mountain, it's just God tuning David's harp. Because this is where he writes another great psalm, right here in this place. It's Psalm 54. Because the intro to Psalm 54 says, to the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskell, and it says, a psalm of David when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, does not David hide himself with us? And this is the seventh of those mascot psalms that we've been talking about. But Neginoth means smiting. And there's about eight of these Neginoth psalms altogether. And they always seem to be portraying a particular persecution or a difficult situation. And as I said, the psalm actually starts by saying to the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Does not David hide himself with us?" And it goes on to say, "Save me, O God," this is David writing, "by your name, and judge me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." So look, if you have somebody in the church that's injured you or is hurting your feelings, or you've got Ziphims after you, you need to go to Psalm 54. Verse 3 of which says this, it says, "For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." Selah, which is a musical rest. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto my enemies and cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice unto you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." Verse 7 says, "For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen his desire upon my enemies." And you know, this is a really interesting stance that David takes here in the place that he finds himself in. You know, running around a mountain is no fun at all, is it? And there they are, catching their breath, about to be attacked in a seemingly hopeless situation. And all of a sudden, they see Saul and his army leaving, just marching away. And David looks up and he says, "Lord, you've delivered me." And he writes this psalm. But you see, the interesting thing here is that it says that he names the rock, this big mountain there, Selah Hamalakoth. Because some of your Bibles, and you can look in your Bibles and have a look, it says some of your Bibles actually say the rock of escape. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That's not what it is at all, is it? Because David didn't escape. It's the rock that divides, or the rock that stands between. And it's kind of a memorial in the life of David, that between him and death, between him and Saul, between him and every difficulty, there is Selah Hamalakoth, the rock that stands between. Saul pursued him every day, but the Lord delivered him. And David saw the reality of that. And here again, God takes Saul and his army away, and David, without even lifting a hand, stands there. And we all need to know that. Because between us and every painful circumstance, between us and every difficulty, between us and those who would attack us, there is a Selah Hamalakoth, the rock that stands between, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 29, "And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds and in Gedi." Now, Engedi is right on the edge of the Dead Sea. And of course, that's the lowest place on the face of the earth. Somewhere about 1,600 feet below sea level. And it's a mineral-rich body of water that bacteria don't even live in. And on the Israeli side, there's this beautiful oasis with a beautiful waterfall that comes over the mountains, and there's a lush green trail through the dry wilderness of Engedi. Engedi itself means the field of the wild goats, and the hills around there today are still filled with ibex, which are wild mountain goats, if you didn't know, with long thick ridged horns and a beard. And this is a place that David comes to now. So chapter 24 starts with, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to, King James, cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." What a coincidence this is. David's men are hiding here in the sides of this particular cave. And by the way, there are some huge caves in this area. The caves of Qumran are down there where they found all the scriptures. And there's lots of huge caves all the way down from there to En-Gedi. And as Saul and his men get there, Saul has to go to the loo, okay? And so he pops in into this same cave for a bit of privacy. And of course, he has no idea, of course, that there's already 600 men in there hiding. I mean, it could have been 100 other caves, couldn't it? But this is the one that God has Saul go into to do what comes naturally. You know, God reaches down and he puts his finger on Saul's bladder and Saul goes, ooh, and he, you know. Anyway, evidently, he takes off his outer robe. And David and his men have already been in this cave for a while, so they've got their eyes are adjusted to the light in there, but Saul's aren't. And it says in verse 4, "And the men of David said to him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily," secretly. Now, look, living life as a Christian always has to be dependent on God. We can never just say, well, you know, I've given my heart to the Lord, so whatever I do now, God will automatically bless. And it's a lesson we have to learn. And sometimes we learn it the hard way, don't we? And I say that because look what happens here. This is a greatest example, this is what I'm talking about. David's advisors thought this was a God-given opportunity for David to lop off Saul's head. But David, you see, he knew otherwise. Because Isaiah 28:16 tells us that those who trust in the Lord will not make haste. Those who trust in the Lord will not make haste. And again, this is why we need to know the scriptures. This is why we need to read our Bibles. One of the hardest lessons for me is learning to wait. Learning to just slow down. David's men thought this was the opportunity to kill Saul. And they thought that this opportunity to kill Saul was God's blessing. When reality says that it was God's testing. And God will often test us with what seems to be a blessing that's just ours for the taking. But unless we wait on the Lord and seek him in everything, even those things which on the face of it seem like a great blessing, that, you know, which we thought would be a great delight, unless we seek the Lord and wait on him for everything, they will always prove to be a disaster. And as we look at this particular situation, God is using this process here. And although God doesn't show partiality to anyone, he's got a particular interest in David and in honing him and trimming away from his life self. Because if he's going to be the king that God wants him to be, and if he's going to be the man that God wants him to be, David has to learn that the man of God is ruled by the word of God. And I use the term man there colloquially. Yeah, you know what I mean. You know, the man of God has to be ruled by the word of God and not by his emotions. And now, dangling in front of him like a carrot is Saul. on his own and vulnerable. This is the man that had taken away his position, isn't it? And his home, and his family, and his mental, and his life, really. This is the man that's responsible for him having to hide in the mountains. And all of a sudden, there he is. There's Saul in front of him. And David goes down now from the sides of the cave. And because of the greatness of his heart, when he gets down there, instead of killing Saul, he cuts off the hem of Saul's garment. And he's just one stroke away from taking the kingdom. Just one stroke away from taking the throne himself. Verse 5 says, "And it came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt," or the skirt of his garment. "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way." So David gets into this heated argument with his men here, and no doubt because of the conviction of the Spirit at this moment in time, David is able to calm his men down because they want to take Saul's life there and then. I mean, and I think we can understand that, can't we? Because we've already read in chapter 22 that they were distressed, they were discontent, and they were in debt, having suffered under Saul's rule. And now here, right in front of them, is the man responsible for all of that. And it's David's opinion against 600. The majority is not always right, is it? But David, he is even under conviction here because he's cut off the hem of Saul's garment. Now again, I want to try to explain what this is all about. I mean, why did David cut off the hem of Saul's garment anyway? And why on earth did he feel bad about it afterwards? I mean, what's that all about? Well, you see, in those days, the border of a garment was highly significant. It was called the zitziot. And you can still see them on clothing in Israel today. In Numbers 15, God commanded Moses to tell the people of Israel to make blue borders on the bottoms of their garment. Why blue? Well, because blue is the biblical colour of heaven. And when the people of Israel looked at the hems of their garment, they would be reminded that they were supposed to be a heavenly people. And that they were not to be enamoured with the world, just like we're not to be enamoured with the world. You see, according to the passage there in Numbers 15, the blue hems were to remind the people not only that they were destined for heaven, but of the commandments that their God in heaven had given them. So what they did was they tied fringes on the hems into 613 knots, one for each commandment that the rabbis declared were the total number of commandments in the scriptures. And the dye to make the blue borders came from a certain kind of sea snail. And the whole process of extracting the dye and making the clothing blue was really costly, and it was a lengthy process as well. And perhaps this is why Jesus would pull the scribes and the Philistines up for having large borders as a sign of their wealth in Matthew 23, verse 5. But you see, the thing is, in biblical days, you could literally determine someone's wealth and family history by the size of their hem and the tying of the knots in it. And because of this, when Ruth, David's great granny, said to Boaz, "Cover me," she was essentially saying there, "I want to come under the covering of your family pedigree." And the other thing that's interesting about this is that in Revelation chapter 19, we read there that when Jesus returns, the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be written on his thigh. Now, that's not saying those words are tattooed there. They will simply be evident by the border of his garment, which is going to be pulled up to his thigh as he sits astride the horse that that's going to carry him. So, and this is the point I'm making here, in cutting off the hem of Saul's garment, David is saying, in essence, that Saul's pedigree and position and power and authority are now his. And this is precisely why it says that David's heart smites him here. Because he suddenly realizes what he's done. He suddenly realizes that what he did was in reality grabbing Saul's position and questioning Saul's authority. And he knew that he ought not to have done it. So, having said that, verse 8 says, "And David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, 'Wherefore did you hear your men's words, saying, "Behold, David seeks you your hurt"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not, know you and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you. As says the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dog? After a flea? The Lord, therefore, judge and judge between me and you, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand." Now, there's a whole sermon here based on these verses alone, but I'll try to look at this as briefly as I can, just to give you hope. You see, David's insights into the Lord and his dependence upon the Lord and his passion for the Lord are revealed in the Psalms he wrote during the time he was fleeing from Saul. Because the man who had nothing but anger towards him was God's instrument to make him into the man God wanted him to be. And the same is true for you and me, for us. The same is true for us. You know, we may well pray, "Lord, change me. I'm tired of the littleness of my soul and the hardness of my heart. Lord, make me different than I am." And in reply to that, the Lord may well say, "Well, all right, okay. I'll send you an anointed instrument to help bring about this change." And we say, "Oh, good, thank you, Lord." Thinking that it's going to be some anointed teacher that we're going to listen to, or a Christian book that we're going to read, or perhaps even a close friend. But he sends us a Saul or two, throwing spears at us. So who has the Lord allowed to be in your life? Who throws spears at you? Or who brings grief to you? That person may well be an anointed instrument of God to bring out in you the love and the kindness and the tenderness that you long for. And it may be that there's no other way for the Lord to change you than to send a Saul or two your way. Question is, what are you going to do about that? You know, when everything's going well, we have a tendency to kind of cruise on automatic pilot, don't we? But when there's mud thrown at us, or someone's on our case, We kind of make our way to the Lord in desperation, and we pour out our heart before the Lord, and we get into the water of the word again to wash. David said to Saul, "The Lord will judge between you and me. The Lord's going to work it out. The Lord will deal with you eventually, but I'm not going to touch you because you are God's anointed instrument in my life." And I look at this, you know, and I am absolutely amazed at the faith David had in God. Oh, that we would have that kind of faith. But what about the person who breaks your heart, that causes you strife? Could it be that they are the Lord's anointed in order to teach you something? Are you going to retaliate and try and take them down a peg or two? Or, like David, will you wisely choose not to touch the Lord's anointed and instead leave it to the Lord to work it out? Again, food for thought, isn't it? Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for your word to us today. Father, we pray that we can take from the things we know about David's life and apply them to our own. And have a heart like David's, who was after the Lord's heart. Father, we pray that you will just help us to understand what it is that you're saying to us as we go through the life of David and the things that he goes through, and learn something about your character and be able then to apply those things to our lives. Father, we pray that as we go out into the world this week that we might be good witnesses for you. Father, we pray that people may see things in our lives that are so different that they want to be in the same place that we are with you. Father, help us to be good witnesses, we pray. And Father, we give these things to you and we ask them in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.